Heritage Christian College. You also meet His Holiness Jayadwita Swami Maharaj. He is an international scholar on Bhagavad Gita. You have heard Bhagavad Gita. That's our main scripture. So he's an authority in Bhagavad Gita. Besides that, he also takes charge of all our publications and printings in the world, all the scriptures. He is responsible. So you have met the right person to ask all your philosophical questions. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you. You're welcome.
How can I be of service? What sort of questions might you have today? I wonder.
Yeah. I want to know. The teacher just let us know that we can reincarnate.
Yes.
And how would I know that I have been to the world and I have come again, or this is my first time? What would be the signs?
What would be the?
Signs.
Okay. There are two ways of knowing. One is the way we take. We just take it from Scripture. Just as you know so many things you don't research, you just look in your Bible and you got it. Mm-hmm. You don't have to do research. You make a shortcut. You just accept it. That's one way. We accept it from Bhagavad Gita. Now, if we want evidence, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna gives several lines of argument. First one is that you've already changed bodies in this very lifetime. At one time you had a child's body. Now you have a young man's body. You'll get an older man's body. So you're really changing from body to body in this very life. So it's not much of a stretch to think that since the eternal soul is traveling from body to body in this lifetime, when he leaves this, the old body, he'll go on to a new body. So that's Krishna's first line of argument, that the soul is eternal, the body is temporary, and we see within our very experience that the soul is traveling from body to body. We sort of don't recognize it because I wake up in the morning and I look the same as I did yesterday. But say a little child, you know, you see your child and today, tomorrow, next week, the child looks the same. But some cousin or other relative comes after a year, says, oh, how you've grown, right? Because it's an imperceptible change, but it's over time, it's very perceptible. So we're changing bodies even right now. You know, the cells that you walked in with are different from the ones you walk out with. Every 7 years, they say, every cell in your body is changed. So right now, we're changing bodies. That's the first line of argument. To make it easier for us to understand, Krishna gives the example that it's like changing clothes. You know how you have one set of clothes yesterday, another set of clothes this morning, this afternoon. So as you're changing clothes, changing bodies is like that. You're the same person, but you're changing your clothes. You're changing your body also, from childhood to youth to old age, and then to the next body. That's his second line of argument. A further point, which Krishna doesn't directly make in Bhagavad Gita, but is a sensible point, we see people born in all sorts of different circumstances. Someone's born rich, someone's born poor, someone's born in a religious family. Someone's born in an atheistic family or an atheistic country. Someone's born healthy. Someone's born crippled or without mental capability. Now, how do we explain all those differences? We know, you know, their genes, and we understand that. But why? Why is it that one person gets this set of genes, another person gets that set of genes, this set of circumstances, that sort of circumstances? Do we just say, well, it's random? Or there's no reason? Souls are all the same. It's not my soul is better than your soul. But why we're all coming into life, you know, say 10 people or 100 people or 1,000 people are born on the same day. Why into such different circumstances? Seems very difficult to explain, especially if you think that this life is everything. If we take it that this life is everything, why does one person get dealt such a bad hand? You know, no, all disadvantages. What, there's one life and then the judgment? If there's one life and then judgment, why is one person born in a pious Christian family and another person born in a, you know, in like a totalitarian, anti-religious country? And then they both get one chance. And what do you suppose the chances are like? Like, my chances, because I'm born in a pious, religious family, are good. And his chances, because he's born in an atheistic family in an atheistic country, are terrible. And then I go to heaven and he goes to hell forever. Does that, you know, where's the, how is that equitable? It seems that God should be fair. If he's only going to give us one chance, or even if he's going to give us more than one chance, there should be some fairness there. Not that you get a great chance and the guy next to you gets a terrible chance. That doesn't, you know, it doesn't make sense. But you can make perfect sense of it once you accept the idea that one lifetime is not everything. Then, because in this lifetime, I was against God, I was atheistic, I was, you know, God is dead, there's no God, I hate God, I don't want to hear about God. Well, next life, my wishes are fulfilled. I come back in an atheistic country, whatever I hear about God is against him. Or someone who's pious, religious, sincerely interested in God and serving God, comes back in a pious, religious family and hears about God and, you know, makes progress in love of God. It's not just arbitrary, but as you reap, as you sow, so shall you reap. So we're reaping in this life from the very beginning what we sowed in the previous life. Now, to me, that makes sense.
Okay, so based upon what you've said, you believe in judgment after death?
Yeah, because suppose someone's born in a poor family, someone's born in a rich family, someone's born in an atheistic family, someone in a religious family, there was a judgment made. You go here, you go there.
So that's the judgment. What about after our life?
No, that's the judgment about where you go in the next life. Right? I live like a, you know, totally against God. And at the end of my life, there's a judgment. Okay, you go there where everybody's going to be against God and you can go further against God if you want. And somebody's lived his whole life in devotion to God or pious life, tried to be, you know, a good Christian or a good religious person. So, but, you know, he's not 100%. He's got his failings. Doesn't always get it right, but he gets another chance. The judgment is, okay, you know, give this man another chance, promote him, let him finish the work, because he's going in the right direction. So there's the life, there's the judgment.
So how long will this life, judgment life, go on for?
Until we develop pure devotion to God. When we become, you know what, now I'm mixed, I'm like, Sunday I'm devoted to God, and Monday through Saturday I'm devoted to myself. Or, you know, from 7 to 8 in the morning I'm devoted to God, and the rest of the day is for myself. Or, you know, someone else, he's like, you know, 90% of the time it's God, and 10% of the time, well, you know, got another game going on the side. When it's 100%, you go.
And you'll not come back.
Never come back. You wouldn't want to come back.
Where do you go?
Where do you go?
Yeah.
To where God is. God has his kingdom. And kingdom means subjects. You become one of his subjects in the kingdom of God.
So, what are
some of the steps or criteria that one has to go through to become fully devoted to God?
What are some of the steps
yeah.
to become for becoming fully devoted to God? There are some methods that are recommended. There are different stages, and there are different methods. So let's talk methods first. The most important method is hearing. If we hear about God from God-realized souls or from scriptures, we make progress in God consciousness just by hearing. Second is by chanting. If we chant or sing the holy name of God, or we speak about God from scriptures, we make progress that way. Hearing, chanting, and the third one is remembering God. Mind becomes purified. You know, if we remember some nasty thing, that's polluting. But if we remember something about God, that's purifying. So that's the third item. Hearing, chanting, remembering, shravanam, kirtanam, Vishnu, padasevan, rendering some service to God, practical service. Offering prayers to God. Worship to God, just like in the temple. There's worship to God that helps us establish our personal sense that we belong to God, that we're servants of God. And to carry out the instructions of God. There's so many instructions in Scripture from our teachers. To develop a friendly relationship with God, to feel God is my real friend. And to develop the spirit of full surrender to God, to cultivate that spirit. These are 9 different ways to make progress. Then there are different stages of progress. The first stage is to have a little interest, a little faith. You know, there are people who don't have that much. You know, would you like to come hear something about God? Nah, I've got a game going on. You know, not interested. No faith that it's going to do anything for them. The first stage is to have a little faith, a little interest.
A little.
A little, yeah. You know, not that you have to have full faith, but a little bit. All right, let me go to the temple, let me go to the church and hear something. I think, you know, rather than just watch television, what are these people doing? So some interest, some faith. I've heard something, maybe I read something, and I thought, well, that sounds like something's there. Let me find out more. That doesn't mean I have full faith. It means I have a little faith. Are we cool enough, or should we turn on the other fan, or move this one? Are we getting the full benefit of this one? Is everybody okay? Okay, you're comfortable. Good. So the first thing is to have that preliminary interest. Preliminary interest. Then the next thing is to associate with saintly persons. To associate with God-conscious persons. You know, what do I do if I have some interest? I go to the place where other such persons are, and especially those who are more advanced than I am. To associate with, that those are called sadhus, persons who are interested in spiritual life, persons who are more advanced in spiritual life. If I associate with materialists, I'll go the other way. You know, let's say, hey, we're going to the bar this afternoon, you want to come. But if I associate with sadhus or devotees of God, they'll say, we're going to the church, we're going to the temple, we're going to have a scripture reading, we're going to chant God's name. So in that company, we make advancement, and especially if we associate with those who are quite advanced, then we make progress by their association. Then the next thing is to accept the guidance of an advanced devotee, and under that guidance to adopt the different processes, the different practices that will help us advance. Because we have to do something. We can't just wake up one morning and say, okay, I've got it. There needs to be some method, some process. Just like this chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's a practice for developing our love for God. There's some, that's a practice. So by following that practice under advanced direction, we'll make progress. Or chanting any name of God, you'll make progress. So similarly, the other methods that we talked about. So that's called bhajana kriya, or practicing service to God. Then the next thing is, the unwanted things in the heart start to get cleansed away. That's the next stage. If I'm following a bona fide process, there should be some result. Something should happen. So what should happen? The unwanted things in the heart should start to be cleared away. The number one unwanted thing in the heart is to think that I'm this body. To think that I'm American or African or Indian or white or black or tall or short or thin or fat or 20 or 50. That means I'm identifying with this body and not with my real self as soul. That's the first unwanted thing. That's like the mother of all the others. So that bodily concept of life has to go. I have to be freed from that, from these designations. American, Indian, white, black, this, that. These are just, that's not who I eternally am. I'm not eternally American. Thank God. I'm not eternally white or eternally black. Eternally 20 or eternally 60. These are designations of the body. And most of the world is moving around on the thinking that they're the body. You know, I'm American, or, you know, Americans are the best, I'm proud to be an American. You know, next life you could be something entirely different. And you could be complaining about those arrogant Americans. So the first thing is to be freed from that bodily concept of life. So many other misconceptions come from that. I'm thinking I'm going to be happy in this material world in terms of that bodily concept of life, because I want to satisfy the senses of this body, the sense of touch, the sense of sight. I want to enjoy something. That's another anartha, or unwanted thing. What will I enjoy in this material world? And who am I to enjoy the things of this world? They're not my property. They're not meant for my enjoyment. They're God's property. They're meant for His satisfaction. So when I'm freed from all those designations, then I engage my senses, instead of engaging them for my own enjoyment, I engage them for the service of God. So that's another sign. So then other things get cleared away. Material attachments, you know, heaping up stuff for my own enjoyment. One becomes detached. But all right, you take it. All right, I don't need it. All right, it's a valuable thing, but it's meant for God's service, not for my service. So I start to become freed from those attachments, because the first thing is the mistaken concept of who I am. I'm this body. That's a mistake. And then in relationship to the body, mine. My this, my that, my country, my land, my money, my this, my that. It all's property of God. So getting freed from these attachments, developing knowledge of God, getting freed from ignorance, getting freed from sinful activities, gambling, illicit sex, intoxication, animal slaughter, getting freed from those things, unwanted things. Then the next stage comes strong faith. In the beginning, I had just a little faith. Now, because I've followed a process, because I've purified my heart to a good extent, now it becomes strong faith. I've gotten a lot of knowledge from books of scripture. I've associated with people who are saintly people, who are spiritual people. I've cleared my heart of a lot of the things that were causing doubts, because in the beginning, no, I have doubts, I have attachments, I know I don't, because of illusion. Now my illusions start to clear away. Now my faith becomes strong faith. Yes, there's God, He's the owner, He's the enjoyer. My life is for His service. That's called strong faith. Strong faith. Then the next thing is you get a strong taste for hearing topics about God. It's like the topics in Bhagavad Gita or other books concerning the glories of God. You develop a strong taste. Then you develop attachment. You become, just as a materialist is attached to his money, or he's attached to, his
clothing.
Yeah, his clothing or his car. He thinks he's really somebody because he's got this great car. So the devotee who's making advancement becomes attached to hearing about God, to serving God, and that develops into ecstasy, which is just the prior stage of real love for God. It's the qualities of ecstasy, what makes up ecstasy, are described in our book, The Nectar of Devotion, written by our spiritual master. It's not just, a show. I'm in ecstasy. Not that. But that may be there. But the real things are more substantial. How the person is always eager to hear about God. How he doesn't waste a moment of his time. How he's always attached to living in a place connected with God. How he develops detachment from material. Otherwise, we see these people, they're supposedly advanced religious people, but they're like more attached than the ordinary materialist. So these symptoms of ecstasy develop, and then the next stage, highest stage, is actual love for God. Well, all these stages are described in our literature. Okay. Yes?
When you talk about scripture, what exactly do you mean, or you talk about when you refer to scripture?
Scripture means information about God that's coming from God.
I want to be precise. Are you limited to the Bhagavad Gita?
No, no.
Or do you believe in the other books like the Bible,
yeah,
the Quran?
First thing is, we don't have just Bhagavad Gita. We have a whole library of books.
Okay.
Not just one book. The Bhagavad Gita is 700 verses. Our next book is Srimad Bhagavatam, 18,000 verses. And we have a whole library of books written about God. So just in our own tradition, there's a huge library of books. And then there are teachings about God given in other parts of the world, the Bible, the Quran. And that's all right.
Okay. I've asked this question because I have a follow-up question.
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain the seemingly discrepancies in the teachings of certain vital doctrines of these sacred books? For instance, you talk about reincarnation. Mm-hmm. But it seems the Bible doesn't endorse the reincarnation. We have scriptures in the Bible which says it is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after that the judgment. And then Jesus Christ also says in John chapter 5, verses 28-29, that the hour is coming, and now is when those who are in the grave.
It's going to?
John chapter 5. He says the hour comes, and now is mm-hmm. when those who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall rise. Those who have done good unto the resurrection mm-hmm. of life, those okay. who have done evil to mm-hmm. resurrection of mm-hmm. damnation. Mm-hmm. We have passages like that.
Yeah.
How do you explain
the apparent discrepancy?
Because you've seen the Bible and does it's only one death.
We would explain the apparent discrepancy by saying that it reflects that we need to have a deeper understanding of the biblical text, and then we won't see a discrepancy. There was an opportunity, actually, for Jesus to completely smash the idea of reincarnation. You can tell me better than... You can tell me what the chapter and verse are.
Yeah, they are here. But can I read to you already?
No, you want to see
oh, okay.
There's a place where Jesus is given the, you know, like a setup. It's the ideal opportunity mm-hmm. to smash reincarnation.
Oh, okay.
And it comes, you can tell me the chapter of verse, where the boy who's born blind.
Yeah.
Where's that?
John.
Chapter 9. Chapter 9. Yeah, who has sinned? This boy or his parents? That he was born blind. That means, I mean, let's look at it. Who sinned? This boy? Well, that's not possible. If we take one life, that makes no sense because he's in the womb. What sin did he do there? And he was born blind. It's not that he, you know, did something sinful and then he became blind. So did this boy sin? Or did his parents sin? So at least the first option is a reincarnation option, really. You'd have to say, did he do something previously? Well, when could he have done that? It would have had to have been in a previous life. So there was the setup. Jesus could have said, you know, what kind of silly disciples are you to bring up such as foolish idea as that? You know, I reject all such ideas. These are wrong ideas. You've got complete... He doesn't say that. Really what he does is he sort of just takes a different direction. He says it wasn't his parents, it wasn't him, but it was kind of arranged this way. So you're like a demonstration. You know, like you set up a demonstration in a laboratory or at a sales meeting. There's a demonstration set up so that you can show how the chemistry works or you can show how your product works. So he says, really, this was a demonstration that was set up so that I could cure him. What, mixes little clay and saliva and puts it on his eyes, says, okay. And he says, I can see. So he goes in a different direction. He says, well, this was a special arrangement so that I could do something. But he doesn't reject. He doesn't reject the possibility that this boy himself did something. In this case, he doesn't, he says it's something else in this case, but he doesn't reject the concept that the boy himself could have done something in his previous life. So it's open there. It's open there. And that, again, it makes sense that, okay, this was a special instance, but normally, if a child is born blind, it makes sense that because of his previous activities, he was born blind. Now he's being punished for something he did before, or a person who's rewarded is being rewarded for something he did before, not just arbitrarily thrown punishment or thrown reward. That would speak for a very arbitrary and a very arbitrary God and an unfair God. You know, he gives me enjoyment and gives you suffering, and neither of us did anything. It's just like, okay, enjoyment, suffering, enjoyment, suffering, enjoyment, suffering. Why? So the Bible doesn't, in that case, Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to reject it. Then you get, all right, you get something. There's life and there's judgment. Well, we just talked about that. Then, the time will come and there'll be rising of the souls. So there will. That's not inconsistent. We're revolving in the cycle of birth and death, dying and going, and you can be lifted out of that. That's not inconsistent. Otherwise, we have to have kind of everybody's like in a warehouse for, you know, the next however many thousands of years till Jesus comes back. So you're just kind of on hold there for. So we don't need to look at it that way. If you take the information from Bhagavad Gita and you put it next to the Bible and look at it carefully, look at what your Bible's saying, you say, okay, I can accommodate that this is consistent. And in fact, it helps me make sense of things that otherwise I might not, you know, be able to make sense of. So I get a deeper faith in God, I get a deeper understanding of God, and that way I become a better Christian.
Let me ask one follow-up, and then another question.
Sure.
Jesus seems to be saying that those who have done evil will not have a second chance, because he says after the resurrection they will be thrown into damnation.
Tell me again, what's the scripture?
What Jesus says in John chapter 5, he says that those who have done evil shall go into damnation.
Yeah.
And you explained to us from the beginning that God will not be so wicked not to give people such a chance.
I'm not saying he won't give you damnation. But you get one chance and then perpetual damnation. That's a different story. I gave the example, someone's born blind. Well, that's a kind of damnation. You can't see. Or people are, you know, born in terrible places where they're, you know, some government comes and drops bombs on their head and sets their villages on fire. And I mean, just, you know, like practically fire and brimstone right there in front of your eyes. You know, or they're taken and tortured, and you know, all the stuff that you think hell would be about, they get it. So there's, you know, tangible damnation, not just theoretical or deferred, but right there in front of us, there's that damnation. But it's not that, well, that's it. You know, I'm sorry you were born in a communist country, tough luck, you picked the short straw, and so you were born a communist, and everyone around you was a communist, and so you were, you know, when you saw the priests, however many, four or five of them were left, you laughed at them, and now you go to eternal damnation, and that's it. You only got one chance. And the other guy, well, he just lucked out. He was born in a family of religious people or a family of priests even, and so he grew up pious and went to church every day, and he's going to eternal glory, and you're going to eternal hell. Yeah, you know. So this way, yeah, there's damnation, but there's, you know, it's immediate, and then there's a further opportunity. Okay, how many times do you want to be damned? You want to live that way again? So it fits.
I want to give chance to others to talk. If there's reincarnation, mm-hmm. why is it that Christ has to come and die for us to use his blood to save us from our sin?
Because we're sinful. If we're sinful and we go on being sinful, then our next life will be, you know, damnation or a low destination, and we'll keep going on like that, on like that, on like that. So God sends his son, Jesus comes, and teaches us the opposite. Don't be sinful. Give your life to God. And he even, you know, makes a great sacrifice so that we'll take it seriously. Such a sacrifice has been made out of love for me, so I should give up my sinful activities and turn toward God for that reason.
So do you believe in the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
Yeah. That's the history, that he was crucified by the Romans and then put in the grave, and then some days later he came back. So that the, yeah.
If that is the case, can we say that Christ also paid for his own sin by dying on the cross?
No, he's not sinful.
He's not sinful.
No. That would be the Christ paying for his own sins. He's sinless. Mm.
He's sinless.
Mm. He's sinless. It's for us.
Mm. So apart from Christ, are there some human beings that have been sinless and came into this world to rescue mankind?
Yeah, that can happen. God, there are other sinless, because there's a spiritual world, a kingdom of God. And God can, from time to time, come himself if he wishes. In the Bible, what? There was a burning bush in the Old Testament. So what was that burning bush? God is, I'm here. God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush, or a cloud by day and a fire by night. So God can manifest himself in different ways in this world. He can, God was walking in the Garden of Eden. So he can come himself, or he can send his son, or his prophet.
So if God has sent his son to come into this world to save us from our sinful world, and it's true, and you believe in it, why are you not attached to Christians, but to a different belief?
No, we're attached. We're not. It's not that you become Krishna conscious, then you no longer believe in Jesus. But you're following. Just like these, our Hare Krishna devotees, they won't kill even an ant unnecessarily. What to speak of, human beings or animals? Jesus said, what do I have to do to be saved? And again, you can tell me what the chapter and verse is. He told the rich man, follow the commandments. Right?
Yeah.
And he said, which ones? So Jesus recited them. Do not steal. Do not covet thy neighbor's wife. Do not kill. Well, I'm doing all that. Well, then give away your riches to the poor and come and follow me. He ran away. But what was Jesus' first instruction? Follow these commandments. So you'll see the devotees here, they won't kill even an ant unnecessarily. And what to speak of running a big slaughterhouse and killing so many millions of innocent animals. They're following.
But in the Bible, we see God instructing the Israelites to make sacrifices.
Sure.
And those sacrifices, animal blood was used for the sacrifice.
In the Vedas, there are sacrifices too, with animals sacrificed. And the purpose, actually, in the Vedic sacrifices is that by mantra, they used to give new life to the animal. It was a very special thing. It wasn't just like slit the throat and have a feast. It was a very special kind of a thing, this sacrifice. So it's there in the Vedas also. So why is there sacrifice? It means restriction. You can't just open a slaughterhouse and kill, 50,000 animals a day and then pack them up with a little machine, wrap them up in plastic, send them to the supermarket. You have to do a sacrifice. You read about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. What is it? There has to be an unblemished animal, very special animal that's chosen, and then it's brought to an altar so many cubits by so many cubits, and then it's sacrificed in a very special way, and then the blood is, like sprinkled over, like, were you there in the ceremony? They sprinkled water over everyone? Yeah. That's what they used to do with the blood of the animals. In the Old Testament, in the sacrifices. So, you know, do that, then have your, eat your flesh. Well, that puts quite a curb on flesh eating, doesn't it? It's no longer that I kill millions of animals in a big factory and then wrap them up in plastic and put them in a refrigerator car. And no. Is the burger at McDonald's offered in sacrifice? No. Is the meat in your supermarket offered in sacrifice? No. So none of it's offered in sacrifice. It's just animals that we kill for this little piece of flesh over here.
So how do you think of what Paul says that when you go to the market and whatever meat is sold, buy and then eat?
What about the sacrifice that was supposed to be performed? There was no sacrifice. It was just, you know, somebody killed the animal, somebody shipped it, and now I cook it and eat it. No sacrifice. Just, you know, straight from the slaughter to me. That's considered sinful. And according to the Vedic literature, who's involved in that sin? The person who raises the animal, person who kills the animal, person who ships the animal, person who cooks the animal, person who serves the flesh, person who eats the flesh. It's like when there's a murder case, you know, the guy who drove the getaway car, the guy who watched him for a week to see when we could get him, the guy who shot him. You know, all the people involved in the conspiracy, they're all held guilty by the government. So an animal is also one of God's children, one of God's creatures. So when we make a conspiracy, all right, you raise it, I'll kill it, then we'll ship it and make some money, and then we'll go to the next guy, he'll make some money. Then it's cooked, and then we eat. We're all involved. We're all implicated.
Hmm. So what are animals for?
Animals? Yeah. They're for service. Just like, take the cow as an example. The animals are put here. What does it say in the Bible? God gave man what in relation to the animals? God gave man what?
Dominion
over the animal. What's dominion? Because you're Bible theological students, so you know it comes from dominus, right? Mm-hmm. Dominus means? Like king. Yeah. Dominus is king, the king. Even God is the supreme king, so we say dominus vobiscum. Dominus means king. What kind of king is it? What's the duty of the king? Protect. He protects the citizens. A good king sees that all of his citizens are taken care of, they're all protected, they all have what they need. That's a good king. Right? I mean, it's the kind of king we don't see these days, but that's a good king. Everyone in his kingdom is happy because all of his subjects are happy because we have a good king. He'll see that we have food. He'll see that the, you know, enemies will be kept out of the city. They'll see that we have, you know, a peaceful life. We're protected under a good king. And if the king is slitting the throats of the citizens, you know, so God didn't put this, give us dominion over the animals so that we could slit their throats. We're supposed to protect them, actually. They're our younger brothers, you can say. They may be less intelligent than we are, but suppose you say to your father, this brother is less intelligent, let's kill him and eat him. Will your father say, well, that's a good idea. Now you're really thinking.
There's another episode in the Bible, the Old Testament to be precise, where we are told Isaac told his son to go and prepare some bush meat for him so that he will bless him. After eating, he will bless him. What do you say about that?
Of course, I'm not a Bible scholar. I would have to look and see, you know, what is there. Sometimes meat doesn't mean meat. It means something else. Sometimes there may be another explanation.
Yeah, and we are told Rebecca who wanted to outsmart.
Wanted some?
Rebecca, the mother, the wife of Isaac.
Yeah.
He heard that when the meat is prepared,
yeah,
there will be blessing for the one who has done it. Isaac was
again,
blind.
Even if, assuming that it was meat, it would have been offered in a sacrifice. So we say, if you want to eat meat, if you really want to eat meat, then have a sacrifice. Build an altar so many cubits by so many cubits. Kill the animal according to the, you know, the directions given in the scriptures. Sprinkle the blood over all the people who attend, and then sit down and eat your meat. If you really want to do it that way. Don't open up a factory where you put all the animals on a conveyor belt and bang them in the head and, you know, cut them up into, you know, all that horrible, gory stuff. Don't do that. If you really want to do it, do a sacrifice. Do a sacrifice. And then your meat eating will be like, what, maybe 1/1000th of a percent or 100,000th of a percent or still less of what's going on now. If you really want to eat, and the sacrifices are really to say, are you sure you want to do this? It's like a restriction. Like in America, if a girl, I think it is, under a certain age or in a certain circumstance, if she wants to have an abortion, they passed a law, I don't know if it's in all the states or what it is, that the doctor has to say, okay, you come back to me in 24 hours or 48 hours and, you know, you think about it. Mm-hmm. You think about it. Mm-hmm. And then come back. Now, why is that law there? It's because life is precious. And it's really not good. So we're going to let you do it, because that's the way they do things in America. You know, it's not based on the Bible or religion. It's based on, well, we want to do it. But still they say, if you really want to do it, then cool off for however many hours it is and come back and tell me again that you want to do it. Because it's not good. So there's always something, some restriction on animal killing. You know, that you have to do a sacrifice, you have to do this, you have to do that. In the Vedas also, you have to do this, you have to do that. For bread, there's no such restriction. For milk, there's no such restriction. For fruits and vegetables, no restriction. But every scripture in the world will have some restriction on animal killing. You can only eat this animal. You can't eat that animal. You can only do it this way. You can't do it that way. Why? Because it's not good. Or like the government will allow you to buy liquor, but they put a big tax on it. Why? Because it's not good. Just to discourage you. And to, of course, to get some money for their pockets. That's another thing. But just to discourage us. So for bread, for milk, for fruits, for vegetables, for nuts, no restriction. But for meat, every scripture in the world, there's some restriction. So if you really want to do it, follow all the restrictions and think about it. Do I really want to kill? I mean, think about it. I'm killing this cow. Not I'm buying it from a, you know, little plastic thing. You're going to kill this cow now. And you think about it, that when I was first born, I was getting milk from the breast of my mother. And after that, I got milk from the cow. Every one of us. So the cow is like my mother. When I was a baby, she gave me milk. And now I'm going to slit her throat. You think about that before you do that.
He has a question.
Yeah, I have a question. I want to know, how does one become a member of the movement of Krishna?
Yes, first you have some interest. And then you associate with us. And then you start to take up exactly what we were talking about, right? First there's a little interest. You say, well, this is interesting. Let me come here, find out what they're teaching. What is this chanting? What are these books? What rules do they follow? What are they trying to achieve? And then if you find it interesting, you say, all right, let me come and learn more. Let me spend some time with these people. Come, you know, as often as you can. Then let me start following some of these principles. Let me chant Hare Krishna. Or let me give up these things that they say are not helpful for my spiritual life, that are holding me back. Then your heart starts to become cleansed. So in that way, that's how you join. It's not just, you know, we give you a membership form and you fill it out.
Oh. Okay. I ask that because in the Christian religion, we believe that having heard the word of God, believing, repenting, confessing Christ, and baptism will make you part of the society. Yeah.
In every group, every religious process, there's some ceremony. So we have also initiation ceremony, those who were formally initiated. Yes. But that's the external thing. Because you can get baptized and be, you know, a different kind of person anyway. You know, if you're not sincere, you're baptized, but it's just like, you know, taking a bath. Taking a bath. You know, rub a little soap and, you know, hey, I'm baptized, but it's not. The real thing is your sincerity of heart has to be there. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. So, yeah, we have ceremonies also, but the real thing is this. Associate with the devotees, have some interest, associate, become pure-hearted.
I'm interested in the ceremony.
Yeah, we can invite you sometime. Get on our mailing list. Next time we have a big ceremony, we'll invite you all.
Okay. Yeah. That would be fine.
It's very colorful. Yeah. There's a fire, and there are mantras chanted. And sure, yeah. You could all attend a ceremony. It's quite...
Yeah.
There's a lot of chanting of Hare Krishna. That's the essence of the ceremony. And then the person who's initiated agrees to follow these principles that we were talking about.
Yeah. So, how do you treat... If I become a devotee, and then in course of time, I decide not to be bad again and go out, how would you treat me?
Well, we'd be sorry. You know, we'd be sorry that you've had this opportunity and somehow you've decided to
quit
or you were pulled away. You know, one of your old drinking buddies came and said, hey, you know, what are you doing with these guys? Whatever it is. I'm not saying you have drinking buddies, but, you know, whatever the case might be. So we feel sorry that this person has been captured again by what we call maya or illusion. You know, by the idea of becoming materially happy, separate from God. So we're sorry, and we'll do whatever we can to bring you back. Or maybe, you know, we can't stand on your head, but the door is open if you want to come back. You know, maybe you'll get, like, burned out there, and you'll come back and say, was that ever a mistake? So the door is always open.
Mm-hmm. So what are some of the things that you do to help me come back?
Well, I'll do whatever I can think of. I'll call you, I'll send you a letter, I'll go to your house, I'll call up your wife and say, you know, is there anything you can do? Or whatever it is.
do you see him as an enemy? You hate him?
Nobody's our enemy. Nobody's our enemy. Just in the material world, we're all diseased. And the disease is that we've forgotten our relationship with God. We're thinking we're this body. So we don't hate the person for being diseased. And especially because we're all, you know, we didn't come from perfect health. And we still may not be perfectly healthy. But we're trying, you know, we have sympathy. If someone falls victim to disease, we try to help them. Yes?
Yes, Maharaj. Like, many people come to, they go to spiritual places because they want money, they want their material problems to be mitigated, to be removed. So if, like our system, we don't promise prosperity, material prosperity, cars, houses, and better material life. So, is there anything wrong approaching God for material things?
It's not very good. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, it said that whether you have no material desires or you're full of material desires or you desire liberation from material existence, freedom from material life, if you're intelligent, then you'll engage in the service of God. So, you know, for whatever reason a person comes, okay, he came. But we advise people that this is not the goal. That, you know, I'll get a chicken in my pot. I'll get a better job. My girlfriend will come back to me. You know, that's not, I mean, Jesus didn't come for that, to make sure that you got a better car. So, no, that's called cheating religion, where I'm promising material benefits instead of the real goal. And, yeah, that's something else. In the back. First him and then you.
Yeah.
Let's him, because I saw him first.
Yeah, thank you for your deliberation so far. I had two questions, but it seems that you have answered one already. What must I do to be part of the kingdom of God? And from what you have been saying, you must hear, have little faith, and that faith will grow, and you will become attached to an experienced devotee, which will lead you to a period of ecstasy where you develop more love for God. Okay, I was able to capture that. Now,
And I should just add, love for God is manifest in service to God.
Thank you very much for that. Okay. One question is, can a person be saved, or let's say become a part of God's kingdom, okay, that we all aspire to be, without becoming Hare Krishna
devotee? Oh yeah, you don't have to join our church or come to our initiation ceremony to go to the kingdom of God. We don't say that. You, whatever religion, we don't mind. There's a verse in one of our books, and it says, "What's the best religion? What's the best religion?" And the answer is not Hare Krishna is the best religion, or Hinduism's the best religion. The best religion is that by which you develop your love for God. With no material motive and no impediment, no stop. That's the method, that's the religion by which your soul will be completely satisfied. It doesn't say Hindu religion or this religion, that religion. Because a Hindu becomes a Christian becomes a Hindu becomes a Muslim becomes a Jain. That's, in one sense, another one of those designations. You know, like I'm American, I'm Indian. The real thing is how you've developed your love for God. So if you develop it through, you know, in your church or in your mosque or wherever you develop it, we're happy. We don't say, no, you have to come here unless your name's on our roster, you can't go. No.
Sir, how much money should I have, or how many houses should I build before I can become a materialistic person, which will hinder me from getting into the kingdom?
One penny.
Because looking at this place where we are now, we live in air conditioning.
You should have. It becomes an impediment when you have one house or one penny for your own sense gratification. Even half a penny. If it's for your own enjoyment, that's an impediment. Otherwise, you can collect and spend millions of dollars for the service of God, and that doesn't stand in your way. When I have, let's take a microphone. When I use it to sing rock and roll and, you know, stand in front of an audience and have people say I'm the greatest and make money for myself, that one microphone becomes the cause of my entanglement. And the same microphone, when I get up in front of people and I talk about God consciousness, how to develop love of God, that microphone is spiritualized. It's not a material thing anymore. It was God's property anyway. But when I diverted it for myself, it became material. And when I give it back to God, it becomes spiritual. Give it back doesn't mean I just, you know, throw it someplace and say, God, this is yours. It means I use it in God's service. So, you know, personally, I don't use air conditioning. I don't like air conditioning very much. But since you all came so that you would be comfortable while we're talking about Krishna consciousness, God consciousness, so we turned on the AC. When you leave it, I'm going to turn it off.
You know, sound like a Christian philosopher. Yeah.
Well, all of our, I'm not saying anything, you know, that I'm making up. This is all from our books. And if you read the books very carefully, you'll see that it's, you know, it's like, it sounds like a Christian philosopher. Because when you get to God consciousness, there's one philosophy. God is the owner of everything. Everything's meant for God's happiness. God is the real friend of everyone. I'm the servant of God. No one will say, you know, world is meant for your happiness. You are the real friend of everyone. Real purpose of life is to gratify yourself. No religious teaching, legitimate religious teaching. They'll all say the same thing. This is not the place. This is not the thing. The real place is the kingdom of God. The real thing is God's service. That's why I say it's not. This knowledge of Bhagavad Gita is not for Hindus. It's not for Indians. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. For Christians, for Jews, for Muslims, for Americans, for Indians, for Ghanaians, for everybody. Everyone.
Thank you. Yes, sir, thank you. Sir, I want to know, according to your delivery, you can quote from the Bible, and the area where you are drawing your discussions from is from the, you say, from the other books, you read some books. Is it from your own ideas, or the idea that you get from those books? Where did you get it from?
Which ideas now?
Sometimes you can quote from the scripture.
Yeah, I quoted a little bit
and
from
the
other
ideas you just delivered. We do this. That idea that you used to wrote that book, you have put mentioned some books. If I'm not yes, that.
Yeah,
books,
we're basically what I'm saying. We're taking from our books like Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam.
Yeah.
Just I'm not quoting every step of the way because
you
get tired of me quoting Sanskrit, and maybe also I couldn't remember all the verses, but. I'm not. What I'm saying to you is not something I made up.
No, what you're saying is this: Who wrote those books?
Oh,
where am I from those books?
All those books are written. They're said to be 5,000 years old. They were written down 5,000 years ago. Before that, they were handed down by oral tradition, by hearing. And it's said that originally they come from the breathing of God. From the breathing of God. In other words, it's not a material message, just like the message of the Bible. We don't think that's a material message. You know, somebody got together and said, okay, I wrote a novel, what will I write next? It's a spiritual, it's coming from the spiritual kingdom, right? Even somebody says, well, it was written down at such and such day by such and such person, but really the message is eternal, isn't it? Whenever it's written down, the message is eternal. So the message of Bhagavad Gita is eternal. It was handed down through an oral tradition, and 5,000 years ago it was written down, and it's still coming. Is that okay?
How can we be sure that those who wrote them wrote accurately according to the man who dictated it to them?
Well, you can't go back and check, that's for sure.
That's all we can be sure.
Therefore, we have three sources of getting knowledge. One is the scripture. And one is the guru, or the personal teacher, who's coming down in the line, like generation after generation. Like there's something written down in a book about your family. How do you know that's right? Well, your father heard it from his father, heard it from his father, heard it from his father, heard it all the way back down. So that's the second source. And the third source is from the saintly people. From the saintly people. The saintly people will agree with the scripture. The spiritual master, teacher, will agree with the scripture. The saintly people and the spiritual teacher will agree. So you have like three sources that work together to...
Yeah, history, we have a lot of contradictions and discrepancies.
Mm-hmm. And the more you look for, the more you'll find. And there's whole, you know, books and books and books written about how this version of the Bible is different from that version of the Bible, and this manuscript says this, and this manuscript says that. And those who want can criticize for, you know, 100,000 years, and that's how they'll spend their life. And somebody who's sincerely looking for God will recognize that here's a message for me coming from above, and what can I get here? So it's up to you. You know, if you're a fortunate person, you'll say, you know, there's a message here. Even in our books, there's a verse that says that the literature which glorifies the Supreme Personality of Godhead, which glorifies Krishna or God, that literature, even if it's imperfectly composed, will be heard, will be sung, will be accepted by purified people who are thoroughly honest. If you're a purified person, if you're really seeking God, you're an honest person, even if there's a mistake, you know, suppose the Bible is in translation, right? And we know, because I work in publishing, that, you know, you come into a new country and you translate into a new language, and it may not be exactly right. You know, you get whoever you can who seems to know the language, and you say, you know, we have a message, and can you put this message into whatever it is, whether it's Igbo, or it's Yoruba, or it's Igbo, or it's, you know, Chinese or Japanese, can you put this into that language? The person says, I'll do my best. And we usually find, from our experience, that the first one, the first time we publish it, it's pretty bad. You know, there's always some mistakes, and, you know, they thought it meant this, but it really meant that. And so we come out with a second corrected edition, which, you know, is better, and they had a better understanding of the language and so. But the fortunate person who's an honest person, he looks past the grammatical mistakes or the, you know, whatever kind of contradictions. He says, what's the message here? You know, like if I'm trying to tell you that this house is on fire, you're not going to quarrel with me about my grammar.
Yeah.
Or if I see your house is on fire, somehow or other, even if I don't understand your language, somehow or I'm gonna, you know, I'm gonna wave to you, I'm gonna somehow or other say, hey, you know.
Yeah.
So the honest men, the fortunate men, they'll catch the message. And the people who are unfortunate, they'll say, you know, hey, how come he can't speak properly? How come he can't write properly? Or, you know, how come they told me it was in, you know, it was 40 degrees and he's saying it's 42 degrees? You know, the nitpickers will always find something to pick at, but the honest people will catch the message. We're depending on that.
So, who penetrated into the spiritual world to capture the images you have?
No. It's not, we don't work that way. There's like, in material things, you do that. You want to find out, like, in politics, you want to find out what the enemy is up to. Somebody, you know, somebody climbs the wall or burrows underneath and gets in there and comes back and says, well, you know, they've got this and this and this and this. You know, or, you know, you try to get up to work your way up to the kingdom of God, and then, you know, you'll come back down and report, well, I saw what you like Jack and the Beanstalk kind of approach. It's not like that. It's a descending process. The knowledge comes down to you from God. He sends his son, he sends his prophet, he sends his book. It comes down like a mango. Mango, you know, if you want a mango, you have to, somebody goes up to the top, someone goes two-thirds of the way up, someone goes halfway up, and the first guy hands it to the second guy, hands it to the third guy, hands it to the fourth guy. Finally, it comes down. So that's our process. You know, it comes from the top down to the bottom. Not that we're going to, like, shake the tree and have all the mangoes fall and get bruised. You can't, no one can know God by that ascending process. We can't break into the kingdom of God and say, okay, what you got here? You know, I'm a tax authority. Okay, show me your accounts. It comes by grace. When you serve God sincerely, God will reveal to you more and more.
All right. Okay. So, instead, we want to thank you so much and appreciate your time, the depth of knowledge and insight that you've given us for this short time that we've been with you. Long-lasting, and as he said, our friendship is continuous. Yes. We'll continue coming here, and we'll ask him that anytime there's an initiation, he should invite us to come and then observe.
That's right.
We appreciate the time and your explanation so much. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for coming and for your very excellent questions and for listening with such care and attention. Thank you all very much. Hare Krishna.
If I'm allowed, I would like to ask you one more question.
You're here all the time. You can ask questions.